Good morning. We've been considering in this series the knowledge of God. And we've said, and I've submitted to you, that to know God is what we were made for, and it's our goal in life. It's not something that's optional or that we can just dabble in or kind of sit on the sidelines. We're actively called to know God. And actually, Jesus goes so far as to compare it to the eternal life that he gives. He says in John 17, verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you have sent." And the Lord also says, "Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and he knows me." And that's Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. So we're called to know God. And we see throughout Scripture that there were lots of people who thought they knew God. They worshipped a God. They bowed down to it. But it turns out it was a false image of God. It really wasn't truly who he was. And that's called idolatry, when we worship something that's false, a misrepresentation. And we see throughout Scripture God, nothing incites his fury like idolatry, like worshiping a false image. So it's absolutely crucial to know God and who he is. Well, what do we mean when we say knowing God? Obviously, lots of people think that they know God. Today, there's much talk about knowing God, about being spiritual. People think they know him. Is it a special emotion that we have? Is it a dreamy experience? Maybe an intellectual experience, you just have certain thoughts, or some sort of strange trains of thoughts coursing through your mind? What does it mean when we say to know God? And we said this last time, really it involves four things. Well, actually the Bible puts flesh on the idea of knowing God, and it uses pictures and analogies. It compares it to a son knowing a father, a wife knowing her husband, a subject knowing his king, and a sheep knowing its shepherd. So those are some pictures and images that the Bible gives to kind of describe what kind of knowledge we're talking about. And you can see from those pictures, it's not just your mind, it involves that. It's not just some sort of experience or feeling, but it also involves that. It's both of those. But we could say, just to be more precise, four things involved in knowing God. It's listening to God's Word and receiving it as the Holy Spirit interprets it. That's number one. Number two is noting God's nature and character as His Word and His works reveal it. And that's really what these series of topics have been focusing on, the second point, noting God's nature and character as His Word and works reveal it. Thirdly, so we had listening, noting, accepting his invitations. There's commands and there's promises in Scripture. It's not something you just can read and go away. It makes demands of you to repent, to believe, to rejoice. So we would say accepting his invitations and doing what he commands. He issues specific commands in his word. Part of knowing him is doing what he commands. And lastly, recognizing and rejoicing in his love that he has shown to us, to approach us, to give us his word, and to draw us into fellowship with him. So those are four aspects of what it means when we say to know God. That's kind of just like a shorthand that we say, but to flesh it out, we have some images and pictures in Scripture and those four things. So we've considered the second aspect of that, noting God's nature and character, and we've said that he's simple, which means he's not divided into parts. He's one. He's also triune. But he's eternal. We said he's all-powerful, everywhere present, all-knowing, sovereign, good, loving, jealous, And then last time, we considered that he was just and righteous. Today, I'd like to consider with you his wrath or his anger. And to be honest, this was a difficult lesson to prepare. It's such a weighty subject, and I think it's something that it's not pleasant to meditate on, is God's wrath and what that means for those who are outside of him. And for that reason, it's not a very popular topic. I mean, if you do a search for God's love, I mean, there's thousands of pages and books and resources, and of course, we'd like to talk about that. But you type in God's wrath, and the silence is deafening. I mean, there's very few resources or things about that. And often, even when we're talking to others, I think we somehow feel the need maybe to minimize that or to make excuses for it or sweep it under the rug. Everyone would like to hear how someone loves them or maybe how God can improve your marriage or relieve your anxiety. Those are all things that we like to hear. But we don't like to hear that someone is angry with us and that there's very serious consequences, that there's bad news. Well, let's try to define what we're talking about. So what is God's wrath? Often we're guilty of making God into our own image, and so we hear wrath or anger, and we right away think it's how we display or experience wrath or anger, but it's far different than that. We could say it's the manifestation of God's holy moral character in judgment against sin. So a personal manifestation of God's holy moral character in judgment against sin. So it's not something that's impersonal, but it's also not irrational or fitful like anger. If we get angry, often it kind of wells up within us. Sometimes we say we have a fit of rage. But that's not what God's wrath is like. It's in no way vindictive or malicious. It's not God saying, well, I'm angry at you, so I'm going to get you back. It's, we could say, a holy indignation or God's anger directed against sin. And in a way, that's really an expression of his love. And I know that sounds counterintuitive, you know, how is wrath an expression of love? But I think we know that on a simple level with children. You have a child that disobeys, so you correct them. Do you take delight just out of punishing them for the sake of punishing them? Well, hopefully not. You have some other problems if that's the case, but it's an expression of your love that you want to correct them and to discipline them. And you really, without wrath or anger, God's love is no more than kind of a frail sentimentality. And the concept of mercy is meaningless. Why, if he loves everyone and he has no anger, then what is mercy? And then even more so, think about the cross. Think about him sending his son and the punishment that Jesus received on the cross. I mean, why would that even be necessary? It doesn't even make sense. It would just be a cruel and unnecessary experience for his son. So wrath is not an uncontrollable rage. It's not vindictive bitterness. And it's not God losing his temper. In fact, the Bible says in more than one place that God is slow to anger. Nehemiah 9, verse 17, Psalm 103, verse 8. So he's slow to anger, and he never loses his temper in the way that we do. You know, someone keeps pushing us or bothering us, and finally we explode in anger. That's not what God does. He doesn't lose his temper. But rather, it's his natural response to sin in the universe. He can't overlook it. He can't wink at it. He can't pretend that it doesn't exist. And often we think that he is ignoring it just because we don't see instant punishment. So just because the punishment is delayed, we think he sweeps it under the rug. Another way to think of it is wrath is what happens when holiness meets sin. When those collide, God's wrath is displayed. or when justice meets rebellion, or when righteousness meets unrighteousness, or when good meets evil, that there's going to be a collision, and God's perfect. He's perfect and He's holy, and He cannot tolerate sin. So that's what we mean when we talk about God's wrath. It's far different than our anger. Well, there's, as we said earlier, there's many people that really don't believe in God's wrath. They say God is a God of love. It seems like almost every week, whether it's a Facebook post or talking with someone or reading a book, you hear, well, especially now there's a lot of talk about hell. I know a couple weeks ago, I think it was Pastor Mark Driscoll sent out a tweet that says, if you're not a Christian, basically, this is my summary, if you're not a Christian, you're going to hell, and it's not unloving to say that. Wow, the reaction, I mean, how dare he? How can we know that? You know, hell is not real, it's just a symbol. I mean, the outrage that someone would say that. So there's a tremendous pushback against the thought that God is wrathful. I just did a simple search online. One person said, this is a quote, well, God's wrath is stirred because we try to take control of our own lives and we ignore the people He called us to serve, the marginalized, the persecuted, and the oppressed. God's wrath is stirred because He wants the best for the creation He loves. But that's just it. He loves. God does not hate the world. Jesus Himself said so. God so loved the world. So that's someone who considers themselves religious, who considers themselves Protestant. But there's a minimization of God's wrath. Let's focus on the fact that God said He loved the world, and we'll kind of ignore the other verses. And yeah, He may get mad when we aren't kind to others, but deep down inside He loves us, and it'll turn out all right. That's the sort of thinking that we hear. However, when we look at our Bibles, we see God's wrath, His anger, and His fury are repeatedly referred to. Now, there's a lot of arguing over whether God's wrath is referred to more than His love. A lot of sources that I looked at made that claim, and of course, everyone else says, well, they're mistranslating the words, and that's not true. But regardless of whether it's more or less, we can say with certainty the following. There's certain things where God has said, this really arouses and stirs up my wrath. We're going to take a look at a couple verses. Let's take a look at Numbers 32, verse 14. No, actually, I think that's the wrong verse. I'm sorry. Sorry for that. Let's turn to Hebrews 3, verses 18 and 19. Hebrews 3, verses 18 and 19. And many of the scripture references are to when the children of Israel, they come out of Egypt, and they're wandering in the wilderness, and we see again and again God's wrath and anger stirred up. So, starting in verse 16, for who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. So we see there God's wrath and anger stirred up because of unbelief. And that's cited in the New Testament. Often people will say, well, in the Old Testament, God was kind of a God of wrath and anger, and then in the New, He's more of a God of grace. But we see the New Testament also referring to God's wrath and anger. Another verse in Hebrews, Hebrews 10, verses 26 and 27. So certain things that stir up God's wrath. Someone want to read that for us? Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 27. Yeah, Bernard.
For devour the adversary.
Right, we see here that apostasy or continual sin without repentance stirs up God's wrath, a fearful expectation of judgment. So we can see unbelief, apostasy, and we see there's almost hundreds of verses we could look at. We won't turn to them, but idolatry. I mean, again and again, God comes to His people. He judges them. He says His fury is stirred up, or His wrath is kindled, if you like a KJV expression. His wrath is kindled at idolatry, worshiping a false image of Him. And sometimes we may take comfort in the fact, well, it's God's wrath that's displayed to the unsaved or the unconverted. I'm saved, so I'm not under God's wrath. And in a sense, that is true. There's therefore now no condemnation. But God still talks about anger and wrath, even with sin in His people. Let's take a look at Psalm 89, verses 30 and 32. Psalm 89, verses 30 through 32. If His sons forsake My law and do not walk in My judgments, if they break My statutes and do not keep My commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, My loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow My faithfulness to fail. So, is that, maybe that's more God's discipline or His punishment, right? Who He loves, He chastises, but we're still not free from His anger just because we're His people. So we see generally some general verses talking about God's wrath, His anger in Scripture. I want to spend a little time in Romans 1 and Romans 2. So we're looking at specific examples of God's anger, and we're really trying to defend. Let's see. Trying to answer the question or refute the argument that God is only a God of love and that He's not a God of wrath. So we see it in Scripture, some general verses, specifically looking in Romans 1 and 2. So Romans 1, verse 18, what does it say there? Oh, there's our word. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So the wrath of God is revealed. What does it mean that it's revealed? How is God's wrath revealed? Any thoughts on that? So that doesn't say was revealed or will be revealed. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed. What do you think that means? The wrath of God is revealed. So it's present tense and here and now. How do we see God's wrath? Right, there's an ongoing disclosure. It's not just something that happened in the past or something that's going to be in the future. And how is this disclosure? How does this happen? Let's take a look at 1 verse 32. Right, it says, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So somehow they know the righteous judgment of God. And I think that refers to our conscience, right? We, all of us, regardless of when or where or the place that we're born, we have a conscience that's imprinted on us. We have a knowledge. And because of that, we treasure up the wrath of God, and that's 2 verse 5. It says, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." So there's an active treasuring up of the wrath of God. It's a direct reference. This is New Testament. There's a treasuring up of wrath. The wrath of God is revealed. Well, how do we see the signs of God's wrath in the here and now? What signs are there? What does it say? That's in chapter 1. Yeah, Mark? Right.
Giving them up to their uncleanness, giving them up to their vile passions, gave them over to today's mind. So allow them to continue on in their sin, and then the ultimate, I guess, end point of that, which is going to be its punishment.
Right, exactly. We see it as a working force in the world. I mean, think Paul wrote this, probably 2,000 years ago. And so, look, there's an act of giving up to what, right? To uncleanness, to vile passions, and a debased mind. And we know things have gotten a lot better since then. Well, no, not really. They've actually gotten worse. I mean, all we need to do is look around us. I mean, those things have always been there. But to the extent that it's promoted, defended, laughed at, embraced, so we're... just looking around us, we're seeing active manifestations of God's wrath being poured out. And it can be hard to read the headlines, read our newspaper, and see the connection to the spiritual realm. But we see it right here. We're seeing the signs of the wrath of God. So there's specific verses that talk about God's wrath. Romans 1 and 2 specifically talk about God's wrath being treasured up, being displayed. And we also see examples in Scripture of God's wrath. But where is the first manifestation of God's wrath? What can you think of? When's the first time where we see God's wrath displayed? That's the first example. There's one earlier. That's what I thought, Genesis 3, too. So it's a bit of a trick question. First manifestation of God's wrath. I think we read about it in... is it Job? Yeah, Pastor? Right, when God cast Satan and the angels out of heaven. So the angels who sinned against him, that was maybe what we consider, wasn't a minor sin, but there was one sin. We read that they were rebellious or proud. And these were angels. These weren't humans. We don't know exactly. They were spiritual beings. And his wrath was poured out on them, and they were cast out from heaven forever. These were glorious creatures, and they committed one sin, and God sends them to hell forever. And then we have the more familiar one of Adam and Eve in the garden. And now we are all under wrath because of their sin. We have original sin. We're under wrath because of something that happened 6,000 years ago. We also see it in the giving of the law, right? When God gives the law, there's lots of promises, but the flip side of that, there's a whole list of curses, right? Curses everyone who abides not in everything that is written in the law. We see God's anger or wrath displayed in that as well. And there's a whole host of stories throughout Scripture. We think of the flood, right? People sinned and God was... his wrath was kindled. His anger was stirred up. He regretted that he even made people, and he wiped out the earth except for Noah and whoever was in the ark. We see it with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They test God. They mock him. And the ground opens up and swallows them. I mean, that's It's terrifying in a way. We see it in Israel wandering in the wilderness. We see it throughout their history when they worship the whole period of the judges. What happens? They worship idols. An oppressor comes, takes them over. They repent. God delivers them. And then they fall into the cycle again. But there's repeated punishment. We see it with the captivity. Right? He warns them, warns them, warns them. They don't listen. And finally, there's judgment. And wrath is poured out. And we, some of us, well, that's the Old Testament. Let's see something in the New Testament. But think of Ananias and Sapphira. They tested Paul, and what happens? They die. They're struck down. We see it in the book of Revelation with an eternal hell. And probably the most graphic example, we see it on the cross. Right, Christ and his sufferings, God's wrath is being poured out. And I think so often it's easy to minimize that, to not see what that entails. But God's wrath is being poured out. And what happens? We hear he's in great agony, which is a strife, a combat. It says he was sorrowful even to death. So he's almost so sorrowful even unto death. It has like a physical manifestation on him. He falls to the ground. He's crawling on the ground. He's sweating drops of blood. And he's crying out, "Let this cup pass from me." And he says it three times. And finally on the cross he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So to somehow think that God's wrath doesn't exist or is not something that's terrifying and weighty, it's all through Scripture, and we especially see it with Christ. And think, he was the God-man. He was perfect, and he knew that it was his Father's will, and this was going to be temporary. And look at his reaction. He's falling on the ground. He's sweating drops of blood. And he's crying out to let it pass him. So we see specific examples in Scripture of how God dealt with even his own Son. And it's also demanded by his character. God's wrath is intrinsically part of who he is. But sometimes I think we have a suspicion that somehow wrath doesn't fit with his character. I don't think we would ever say that. I know other people may say that, but somehow wrath, how does that fit with God's character? Well, we know that God is holy, and he can't tolerate sin, and he must punish it. If he was not infinite holy, then he would not be God. You know, he can't be 99.9% pure. He's 100% pure. So sin arouses his wrath. Well, why? What's so bad about sin? I mean, it seems like maybe some things are bad. Yeah, if you're a Adolf Hitler or a Joseph Stalin, I mean, that's sin. I mean, that deserves punishment. Or, you know, someone cuts me off driving on the way home, that's bad. That deserves punishment. But, I mean, in any given day, what's so bad about sin? God's wrath is aroused against sin because it is contrary to him. And the language that we often use for sin, we're very good at kind of minimizing it or using kind of camouflage words, right? Fornication or adultery becomes an affair. I mean, there's a whole masking of sin that we even use in our own language and we soon adopt. Killing your unborn child becomes a right. I mean, there's a whole host of examples. Coveting becomes stimulating the economy, right? So there's a whole host of things that I think we soon embrace. But when we start looking at the words that God uses in Scripture to describe sin, we won't turn to all these passages, but Romans 8, verse 7, it's called enmity against him. Leviticus 26 says it's walking contrary to him. Acts 7, verse 51 calls it resisting the Holy Spirit. And Isaiah calls it resisting or striving against your Maker. Well, that kind of sounds serious. You know, enmity, that's a very powerful emotive word. Striving against your Maker, that doesn't sound very benign. I think we could summarize and say that God's wrath is displayed, or sin is so bad because we say by our actions that we don't believe God, that there's not sufficiency in Him for satisfying our soul. I think we could trace every sin back to that at some level, that for whatever reason I'm going to choose this, I think that's going to make me happy and satisfy me, not what You have said, God. And that's an offense to Him, because as we've learned in the weeks past, He said, I'm holy, I'm good, come to Me, not yourself. So it's insulting. It's an offense to His character. It's just like if in a marriage relationship you say, well, you may say that you love your spouse, but if you don't spend any time with them or you're unfaithful to them, that's an offense to their character. That shows that you really don't value them despite your words. There's not sufficiency in them for your satisfaction. You have to go elsewhere. And that's really what sin is saying to God, and that's why it arouses His wrath and His anger. And He's perfect. The other response to this train of thought is, well, that sounds kind of cruel. How could a loving God send people to hell forever? Or one theologian called the cross cosmic child abuse. Said, well, that's just abusive. It happened, it was unfortunate, but God was not involved in that. Doesn't God's wrath suggest cruelty? How is that consistent with His character? Well, here's the thing. God's wrath is always judicial. What does that mean? Well, that means that His wrath is of a judge administering justice. We're getting what we deserve. Cruelty is really punishment or inflicting pain on someone or something that doesn't do it. You know, you go and kick the dog or do something evil to your child. Well, we'd say, well, they didn't really deserve it. That was cruel. But justice is not cruel. God's wrath is actually something that we choose for ourselves. There's lots of talk about choice and free will, but we actually choose God's wrath for ourselves. Well, people say, well, no, I don't choose. I don't want to go to hell. No one really says that in their right mind. But if before hell is actually inflicted by God, it's a state which people choose while they're here on earth. They shut out and suppress the light which God shows to them. We're all very familiar with John 3, verse 16, right? For God so loved the world. What does John 3, verses 18 through 21 say? Let's skip down a few verses. I haven't seen that on a poster board lately. John 3, verses 18 through 21. Someone want to read that? John 3, yeah, Henry?
He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God.
I mean, if we think about that verse, it doesn't show God being vengeful. It really places the responsibility on the person, right? What's the condemnation? Well, God just wants to punish them. No. That the light has come into the world and they loved darkness rather than light. But there was an active choosing on their part. They shut out and suppress the light which God shows to them. So the hell and God's wrath is not an arbitrary infliction paid by a cruel God, but a fruition of what an unbeliever has chosen. He has preferred to be by himself without God, defying God, and having God against him. And God gives him his preference. And that God gives them what they have chosen and all its implications. It's a terrifying respect to our choices. choices that we make during this life, God gives a terrifying respect to. And this disposition is supremely just, and it's infinitely distant from cruelty. A terrifying respect to our choices. And we may try to wiggle around that and say, well, I'm predestined, and do I really have freedom of will if God is sovereign? But we see throughout Scripture we are responsible for our actions, and God will respect our choices when it comes to hell. He gives a terrifying respect to what we have chosen. Well, what are some lessons or applications from this? One is that wrath is a solemn reality. It's easy to handle this doctrine kind of speculative or to maybe argue about hell or annihilation, but there's a solemnity and it's real. And it's often can be handled irreverently. Then there's another small minority that seems to take delight in announcing that everyone else is going to hell except their small group. And of course, unbelievers love to seize on that and paint that as a portrait or a caricature of Christianity. Well, they love to see everyone else going to hell and think they're the only ones going to heaven. But if we're really, truly affected and understand this, it becomes sobering, it becomes solemn, and there's no delight whatsoever in thinking of someone spending eternity separated from God, and there's no flippancy about it. The other lesson is that the awfulness of God's wrath is beyond our imagination. And we see that, especially in the New Testament, where Jesus uses symbols or imagery just to kind of paint a small picture. It's like there's not words to really describe it, but he paints a picture, and I'll just quickly go through these for time. In Matthew, he says, the master returns and finds the servant disobeying his commands, and he will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. The wrath of God is like being cut in pieces. He pictures it as a darkness. The sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into the outer darkness. So the wrath of God is like being blind forever. He also quotes Isaiah and says, the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So it's eternal. And then we see in Revelation, perhaps maybe the most horrifying and terrifying picture of all, he says the wrath of God being poured out and the wrath of Jesus is going to be so terrifying, so horrible, so awful, that every class of humans is going to cry out for the rocks to crush them rather than face the wrath of God. So it's terrifying to be outside of Christ. But we also have joy that should lead us to give thanks to God for so great a salvation. That we can be pardoned from our sin. So often it's easy to think, well, I believed and everything is fine. I'll go about my merry way. But when we start to think of God's wrath, what that entails, what a joy, what a freedom, what a forgiveness, what a blessing. And we can say with David in Psalm 32, how blessed is he whose sin is pardoned. Let's close our time in prayer. Well, Lord, we confess that we often have a false understanding, a false image of you, and that your mercy is far beyond our comprehension. Your wrath and your holiness is far beyond what we comprehend. Lord, we confess that often our hearts can be cold towards those who don't know you, Lord, and we tremble to think of the day when your wrath is poured out and there are those who do not know you. Lord, we pray for a compassion, a zeal, Lord, forgiveness, forgive us for a coldness of heart. Lord, help us to understand these things, to live in light of them. Lord, we pray that the worries and cares of the world would not choke what you have said in your word, that we would be sober, that we would be joyful, and that we would be zealous in light of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.